And we'll begin.
Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that we can be here this morning. We thank you that though we can't sing to you, we pray that our hearts will be lifted up in worship towards you and praise through your word as you speak to us by your word. And Father, we confess our need of your word to remind us again, to sharpen us again. We know that you've ordained that by preaching you would build up your church, and we pray that you would do that even today. And Father, as we consider this topic, which many resist, and it is to our pride very unflattering, and Father, we pray though that you might show us the truth of your word and just what it means for us, and that we might go rather delighting in this truth. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I was going to structure our little series around the five solas. We've done Scripture alone, grace alone, and under the heading of grace alone, last time we met, I looked at Ephesians 2 and spoke about how Paul outlines and makes it crystal clear that you are saved by grace, nothing of yourselves. Saved by grace through faith, and even that, he says, referring to faith, is a gift of God. So God, from beginning to end, does everything 100%. If you had a little pie chart, there would be no little sliver, not even a thin line where you add. It would be all the one colour. God does everything in saving us. Now, that's the nice part of it. We don't mind grace alone, but the flip side of grace alone is what we call total depravity, where some people balk. But when you think about it, they're one and the same thing. Because if I'm saved by grace alone, and it has to be so that I'm saved purely by the grace of God alone, then it's really saying that salvation has to be all of grace, because God doesn't do anything rashly or foolishly. And if it has to be all of grace, then he's done it for a reason. And the reason is because there was nothing what we call meritorious in me. In other words, God looked at me and didn't see a single thing that he found well-pleasing that moved him at all to give me salvation. So if salvation by grace alone is a truth, then it must also mean that there is nothing of merit in me whatsoever. No good whatsoever. Otherwise, if there was, then it wouldn't be grace alone. It would be mostly grace and then a little bit of what I could do. But because it's grace alone, that rules out that there's any good from me to be done. And so, as I said, we delight in grace alone, but we don't like so much total depravity, but the two are one and the same teaching. Another name that people like to talk about this in terms of is bondage of the will. You won't find the words total depravity in your Bible, and that some people don't like that, but you will find bondage. We're in bondage to sin, slaves to sin, Jesus said. And so people talk about the bondage of the will, and the will meaning how we make decisions. It means that we can't choose to do good, what God would consider good. And that even means that when the gospel call goes out for people to believe, that unless God does something to help them believe, they can't even choose to believe in Jesus. Now, I wanted this series to also be a little bit historical, so just to fill you in a little bit. You know that in 1517, Martin Luther, in a couple of weeks' time, it'll be that same time of year, nailed his 95 theses to the church door and sparked what we call the Reformation. Well, Martin Luther, in the fallout from all of that, what happened? There was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. Books were written, papers were written, there was conferences and all sorts of stuff. He really dropped the cat among the pigeons. A fellow called Erasmus, Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And Erasmus was a very clever man, and he was a very learned man, and he wrote very well. You read his books and they're just brilliant. Just his style of writing is very, very good, but sadly his theology was pathetic. He wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, and a lot of people celebrated and thought, there, that'll teach that stupid German monk a thing or two. Erasmus has taken him to task. It's unanswerable. Well, Luther answered, and I think Luther won hands down. As a matter of fact, Erasmus didn't even raise his pen again against Luther after that. Luther fired back with a book called The Bondage of the Will. So Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. And when he wrote it, as part of it, he said this. He did acknowledge that Erasmus had done Luther a service in raising this issue. Because he said, you alone have gone to the heart of the problem. Okay, so here they were in the Reformation. It wasn't just about, like we saw with Sola Scriptura, it came down to an issue of authority. Are we going to listen to the Pope or are we going to listen to God and his word? That was true, but underneath it all, Luther could see now, Erasmus pointed it out to him, and Luther said, you know, you're quite right. You alone have got to the heart of the problem. What was the big difference between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church? Well, it wasn't over transubstantiation, it wasn't over the authority of the Pope, it wasn't over saints and Mary and those sorts of things. They were issues, but Luther identified it, or Erasmus identified it, Luther picked up on it. You alone have gone to the heart of the problem instead of debating trifles. You alone have gone to the core, he said, and I thank you for it. And that core came right down to this question. Can people freely of their own volition believe the gospel call when it's put out? Roman Catholics said yes, they could, and Luther, Calvin and the other reformers said no, they can't. The bondage of the will, he wrote to prove that from Scripture, and it's just soaked in Scripture of all the times. I've got it in my office. It's not an easy read, but if you really like to, you can have a look at it. And so Luther argued for what we call human depravity. Man cannot choose just of himself to believe the gospel. Now, the way it's stated in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, it's this, the confession says that humanity has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. And thus people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good. They are dead in sin so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. Quite a statement, isn't it? People are so lost, they've completely lost the ability to choose any spiritual good. In their natural state, they are actually opposed. It's not just that they're sort of neutral. Oh, I could take God or not, take it or leave it. It says, no, the Bible actually says they're opposed to the things of God. They're dead in sin, and I don't know if you've seen a corpse, try and get it to do something. And Paul says we're dead like that in sin, totally unresponsive. And they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. And that last bit, prepare themselves, really strikes at it, because the Roman Catholic Church says we do prepare ourselves to receive more grace. And hopefully in the end, one day, sometime, maybe, justification. There's no certainty. But the statement says quite clearly, we can't even prepare ourselves for conversion. So it affects our will, our decision making. We can't choose good, like Psalm 14 said. We don't even seek the Lord. We don't even want to. It affects our affections or our emotions, what we love, what we don't love. The fall, and of course this all happened in Adam. We're all fallen people. And it affects our abilities. And so we're left with the awful truth. And this is why I said total depravity and grace alone go together. They're really married together, one and the same thing. Unless God initiates salvation and carries it out and carries it right through on our behalf, there is no hope whatsoever for us. We are totally at the mercy of God. And so that's it stated, what I'm talking about. I hope I've made it clear enough. What we want to know is, does the Bible teach that? And of course, yes, it does. And we're not surprised that in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks much and he talks at length about being saved by grace, we also find there in Ephesians 2 that he also talks about our condition under total depravity. So you might just flip over to that, Ephesians chapter 2. And he says there... In Ephesians 2, really considering 4 and 5, but let's have a look from verse 1. He said, "You he made alive, you he revived, he raised again, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So it's interesting, isn't it? Before you can talk at length about grace, he's got to confirm the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? You were dead in trespasses and sins, and that was obvious. Why? Well, he said, because in this death you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a reference to Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The others meaning non-Christians, because he is, of course, writing to Christians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there's Paul's testimony. We were dead in sin. As I said, we could turn to Romans 3. We won't. You can do that yourself. Romans 3, Paul runs together a quote from the Old Testament. You know, the mouth is an open sepulchre. They have not known the way of God. There is none who does good. He quotes from Psalm 14. And then he says, you know, these are all things taken out of the law. And the law speaks to those who are under the law, who is the Jews. He said, so Jew and Gentiles all together are condemned by God. Of course, Solomon in Ecclesiastes said there is not a just man on earth who does good. He said it in his prayer to God when he dedicated the temple. And right throughout the Bible there's this reference. Of course, in the flood, God looked and what did he see? That the whole world had corrupted their way. They were filled with violence. Every thought of the heart was only evil continually. That's God's testimony. So right through the pages of the Bible you find it. We looked at Romans 8, 7 to 8. I'll just read that again. You don't have to turn back there. Where Paul said, the carnal mind, the mind void of the spirit, in other words, man just left to himself. Man, as he comes out of his mother's womb, grows up, grows into manhood. God has no influence upon his life. Paul said, well, that sort of man, he said, is enmity against God. Pardon me. Enmity against God. Now, we need to qualify that, because some people think, well, hang on. Yeah, I don't claim to be a Christian, but I don't hate God. Yeah, there's no animosity between me and God. I'm happy to acknowledge that God's there. But the thing is that if you take a person like that and you start to show them what God says about himself in the Bible, that's when the bristles start to come up. You say, God says this in the word about himself, or it says this in the word about you. And they start to object then, because when they see they've got this idea of who God is, but when they find out from the Bible who God is, they don't like what they find. Charles Spurgeon said that if you're ever preaching, he said to his students, if you're ever preaching and the people start to get a bit drowsy, he said, just raise the topic of God's sovereignty. He said, that'll wake them right up. He said, because people hate that. They like to think we're sort of controlling our lives somehow, but we're not. God is doing that. Just recently I heard of an incident where a young man preached the gospel faithfully. Oh, and there's an uproar. One of the people in the church said they weren't coming back if they were going to have to sit under that sort of preaching. And the thing is, he said nothing wrong. He just told the truth about God from the Word. And he was a woman who'd been coming to church. And people would say, well, there's no enmity against God with her. She comes to church. But when it was revealed who God really is, that's when the enmity came out. And so the carnal mind, the mind not affected by anything by God, not worked upon by God, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Then Paul adds, indeed it can't be. He said, and so, summing up now, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is an impossibility. So did the confession get it right? Did Luther get it right? Yes. We cannot please God. Even our Lord Jesus himself, speaking to the Jewish people, he said this. He said, no one can come to me unless... we'll just stop there. Think of the first part. No one can come to me. If that was the case, what's what hope is there for mankind if we can't come? A saviour's been provided, but we can't come. And so Jesus said it plainly, no one can come to me, meaning of his own decision, his own mind, his own purpose. No one can come to me, he said, unless, and praise the Lord for the unless, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father sent the Son into the world. Unless the Father draws a sinner to Christ, people won't come to Christ. So John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And as I said, I could keep going, but I think that's enough. Does the Bible teach it? Absolutely. Now, I just want to clarify what it does and doesn't mean. Sometimes you're in a discussion with other people, sometimes other pastors, and you point out that you hold firmly to total depravity, and they usually come up with the same old objections. One is, oh, but man's in the image of God. Yes, man is in the image of God, and no, when I say that man is totally depraved, he can't do any good, he can't seek after God, he can't decide for God or anything like that, I'm not saying that he has lost his dignity as man made in the image of God. And there's some people go the other way. They're Calvinists, they hold the total depravity and said, oh, so therefore man has lost his image of God, he's forfeited all of that and it's gone by the wayside. That's not true either. Man is still a creature in the image of God, and that distinguishes him from other creatures. God's image, it is marred, but it's not altogether ruined. Calvin put it as about as best as I've seen. He said, it's a bit like this. He said, you go to some ancient country and you see an old abbey or you see an old castle and you walk around and the thing's in ruins. You couldn't possibly live there. There's no roof, grass is growing on the floor, so on. He said, but you still come away thinking, I would have loved to have seen that in its day. It would have been an astonishing building, an amazing building. You might go to Egypt and see palaces of the pharaohs that are all crumbling, but you think, what must it have been in the day? And he said, that's like man. The image of God in man has been marred, but we can still look at man and see something and think, what man must have been when he bore entirely the image of God upon himself in purity, like Adam did in the garden. There's even a verse that backs it up that says that the image of God was not taken from man. Man is still made in the image of God. And we know that because in Genesis 9, right back in Genesis, after the flood, Noah was told this: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So somebody kills a man, sheds his blood. God says capital punishment is involved here. That man is to be put to death because he killed another man. Not just because he killed another man, but he says, for in the image of God he made man. So he killed someone made in the image of God. And so right then, after the flood even, God is still bringing up the fact that man is made in the image of God. And that's still true. Total depravity means that that is certainly marred. There's certain things now out of our reach. But the fact that God's image is stamped upon man is still true. And total depravity also does not mean that man is unable to do nice things for others. That's another objection. People will say, oh, but you believe in total depravity. You must think the whole world's just people roaming the streets like zombies looking to do some evil. No, that's not the case. Experience will tell you that people who don't know Christ can do nice things. They can do good things for people. And the scripture acknowledges that. Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he was urging his disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, you must love people, you must even love your enemies. Love those who hate you, he said. Love your enemies. And then he says this: if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So there's our Lord, who said, no one comes to me unless the Father sent me, validating total depravity. He says also in the next breath, even tax collectors, who are often seen as the worst of the worst, tax collectors can even love those who love them. People can love those who do good to them. And so it doesn't mean that man has become just as bad and sinful as he can be. It doesn't mean that man is amoral or doesn't understand about morals or anything. It doesn't mean that man does as much wickedness as he possibly can, because God still restrains even unbelievers. We see that in Genesis 20, verse 6. Abraham sold Sarah out, told him to tell Abimelech, you're my sister. He was trying to look after his own flesh, forgot all about his wife and her dignity. And anyway, because Abraham wouldn't do it to look after his wife, God did it, and he interfered, and he appears to Abimelech in the dream, who had every intention of taking Sarah and making her his wife. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. He wasn't thinking he was doing things wrong, but he was. But God came and showed him. He said, I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And it's not just a one-off. People locked under total depravity, God can still hold them back, restrain them from doing the wickedness that they wanted to do. So that doesn't mean that man is possibly as bad as he could ever be. So it's not saying that. Total depravity is not saying those things. But what does it mean to us? What does it teach us then, this doctrine? And there's just a few things I'll put down. Number one is it must teach us surely the horror of sin. It must teach us the horror of especially the very first sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And people have said to me, it was just fruit. What was the big deal? But it wasn't just fruit. It was a clear, simple command. I mean, if God said, eat whatever fruit you want from whatever tree you want, except this one. That's clear, isn't it? And yet they wanted to just eat that. And the reason, and you see it in Genesis 3, they wanted to do it because they didn't want to be under God's thumb. So it was distinct and deliberate rebellion against God. And there was a consequence for that. They died, like God said. He didn't just drop over dead on the spot, but spiritually he died, and in time he died bodily. And Romans makes that clear, that in one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and with sin, death, condemnation, judgment. So it teaches the horror of sin generally, particularly that first thing, that God now cast everybody under this bondage to sin. It also teaches us that God is sovereign. Like Jesus said, no one can come to me. If you put the full stop there, might as well just go home and shoot ourselves. No one can come to me. No man can come to me unless, it says, God draws him. And so there God is stamping his sovereignty. Every single person, like Psalm 14 says, there is no one who even seeks after God. And yet our experience is that some people actually do start to seek after God. And they start to pray to God. They start to reach out to God. And in time they're saved. How do we account for that? Well, that's the sovereignty of God. Because like Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so thankfully God draws people to Christ. And I think it was Spurgeon who has said that, you know, before you sought the Lord was seeking you. And the very fact that you began to seek the Lord was proof that God was already drawing and pulling someone towards himself. And so it teaches us about the sovereignty of God, because people do get saved, even though the Bible says no one seeks God, and yet we know that in effect they do, and they get saved, and that's because God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty is drawing people to himself. And that's where all of grace comes in. The Father draws some to Christ. It also teaches us that God is gracious in the extreme. One of the Puritan ministers, someone said, well, that's not fair. If it's up to God who gets saved and he draws people who he wants, why doesn't he draw everybody? And he said, friend, you're asking the wrong question. The question should be, what does he draw anybody? He doesn't have to draw anybody at all whatsoever. God could damn the whole world and he will be completely just. Did he provide redemption or any way of salvation for angels when they sinned? No, you won't find a skerrick of evidence for that in the Bible. God left them in their sin. He could have done the same with mankind, just said, oh, that's it. That's what they want. They made their bed, now they're going to lay in it. But he didn't. He was very gracious. And he was moved and he acted in such a way that he would be able to save men to the glory of his name. Like the Psalms testify, he does not deal with us as our sins deserve. We can be thankful. God is extremely gracious. We also know that God is love because of this. Of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world, or it literally means God loved the world in this manner that he gave his only begotten son. And gave there means gave up as a substitute in death. Why did he do that? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there it puts, it brings everything back to the motive of love, God's love towards man, that he would do something to save man out of this position. Of course, Romans 5 has a great statement, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his own love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, a question-answer document designed to teach you about Christianity, puts a question and gives you the answer. Goes through that way. In question 30, it makes this statement in the answer. It said, God of his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of it, and it is a state of sin and misery. So God of his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of this state of sin and misery and brings them into a state of salvation. Praise the Lord for that. And finally, another thing we learn is that God is all-powerful. Now, you may have your Bibles open at Ephesians. You may not. If not, open it again at Ephesians. And I just want us to have a look in chapter 1 this time. And I want us to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We often think about Ephesians 2, as I said, and that great statement about being saved by grace through faith and so on. Well, this is setting that up. So let me read it through and then I'll just offer a few comments. Ephesians 1, 15. Paul says to them that I often pray for you, and this is what I pray. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. So Paul had heard a whisper, these people believe in Jesus Christ. They've come to faith in Christ. It seems genuine. There's a genuine love for all of the saints. And Paul says, since I've heard of that, he said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers that, and then he lists, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, to understand about him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He wants you to understand what it is you're called to, what we're expecting, what is beyond this life. God has this great hope laid up. He said, and I pray God will enlighten you and show you that. The hope of his calling. And then he continues, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And this is where it comes down, keep total depravity in mind. Paul said, I also want you to understand, he said, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He said, I want you to understand the exceeding greatness of the power of God that has been displayed to you, in you. He said, I want you to not miss this, the great power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's keep going. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if you're like me, you think about Christ, you think about his death, his suffering, then you think God raised him again from the dead, and we shouldn't. Yeah, we just sort of talk about like that at Easter, as though of course he raised from the dead. But think about that, a dead man come back to life. It's quite astonishing. And not only that, he goes on, he raised him up to the heavenly places. He gave him power, dominion over everything, all things. And Paul says, you know what? He said, that's the power of God at work in you. And so total depravity really, truly glorifies God, because it shows the great power of God. There's a sense in which every person who gets converted, every person who is brought to the feet of Christ, it is a display of the power of God, no less than when he raised Jesus up out of the grave and took him up into heaven. To take a man who was dead in trespasses and sin, to take a man who lives his life in enmity against God, to take a man who cannot even believe the gospel, no matter how clearly it's presented to him. Even worse than that, he won't believe it. And for God to take a man like that and change him and to draw him to Jesus Christ, when Jesus said, well, no man comes to me unless... And to see that, it says a lot about the power of God. And Paul says here that it's according to that same power, that same mighty power that he used in raising up Jesus. And so the total depravity is actually a doctrine that gives us great hope. You think it doesn't give us any. But I think the opposite gives no hope. If Jesus Christ has come into the world, he's died, he suffered for sinners... the result is unknown. We're just going to wait and see who comes to him. And by the way, they might come to him, get a bit tired of that, and then go away again and lose their salvation. That gives no hope to the world. That gives nothing whatsoever. I'm absolutely convinced that total depravity is the truth of God's word, and that it gives great hope to mankind, because here we are dead in trespasses and sin. The prophet Ezekiel gave quite a stark picture. He said, you're like a child that the mother had given birth to. No one took the child, no one cleaned it, washed it, anything, just tossed it out into the paddock and left it. He said, that was you. He said, and I come along and I saw you in the blood, wallowing around the blood from the birth. And he said, I said to you, live. And you lived. It's a valley of dry bones, isn't it? Son of man, can these bones live? And I always love Ezekiel. He didn't say yes, no, or anything. He said, Lord, you know. He wouldn't say no. He sort of wanted to, I think, but he wouldn't. He knew he was dealing with God, and he said, you know. And God said, son of man, prophesy to these bones that the Spirit comes and blows on them. And so he did. And you know the story. In the end, he said they all stood up a great army, covered in flesh, ready to serve God. And these stories show the remarkable power of God in taking dead sinners, decomposing sinners, and bringing them to Christ, rising them up, giving them new life. And Paul says, I want you to get that. I want you to not miss it. Let's have a look again, verse 19. He says, I pray that you would know, among other things, this, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ. And we shouldn't miss that. And we've all... wondered at times, why me? And the answer is, God wanted to. That's all we get out of the Bible, is it pleased God to do it. There's no other reason than that. Look from cover to cover, you won't find any. But we also think, oh, why me? And if you're like me, you'll have brothers, sisters, others in your family that aren't saved. Why not them? And I think this teaching gives us great hope that if God has done it to me, why can't he do it to them? Let's go and pray for them. There is a God, and he's made it quite clear that he's able to save, but also that he's willing to save. The Son has been given and sacrificed. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world, and that same Holy Spirit, it is he who raises up the dead man and shows him Christ. And we have every reason to believe that God can even overcome the hardest of hearts and raise them up too. So it's a wonderful teaching, not just because it's true, but because it really places us at the mercy of God, and that's the very best place to be. So let's pray. Then I'll close with a benediction. And our Father, we do thank you that even though at first we run into this doctrine and it seems somewhat brutal and difficult for us, except it goes against our pride, it goes against our ego, it seems to go against every grain of our being, that we really are hopeless and helpless. And despite the fact that we can think and plan and scheme, we can't do anything whatsoever to take ourselves out of this situation in which we find ourselves. And very humbling, and yet in some remarkable, mysterious way, you've so worked within us that you've given us this new life, that we truly did make a firm decision of conviction to follow Christ and to follow after him, and yet we know that that was your doing in us, and we thank you for that. We pray you might never let us see the wonder of it, and that it's the same power at work in us that raised Christ and seated him in the heavenly places. And Father, we thank you that we can be assured that the work that you've begun, you'll bring it to completion. And even though we despair of ourselves at time and we don't like ourselves, we don't like what we do or say or think, we know that you loved us when there was absolutely nothing whatsoever to love. And that hasn't changed. And you do these things for the glory of your name. And Father, we thank you for these two twin truths of grace alone and total depravity. And Father, we pray that you might help us to search your scriptures, to come to a settled conviction, and that we might be a church who would be willing to stand firmly upon these truths and to glorify you in that. We thank you again for this day we've been able to come to consider your word together, and though it's been limited in somewhat, we just thank you anyway and pray that in coming weeks we'll enjoy more freedoms. We pray that you might lift this lockdown, and Father, we just give you glory for all things, and we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll finish with a benediction. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.